Ever been working on something and you get interrupted? I remember when I was in San Diego, the senior pastor used to tell us of interruptions that he noticed as he was preaching. For instance, he found it very distracting when a man who sat about where Mike is sitting in the sanctuary, as soon as the message started, would start clipping his nails. In church during the message, week after week after week. Other interruptions during church are when mics are not working. Sometimes people have to be helped out of services because of health issues. You've got crying children sometimes, which is no issue at all for me, but they are interruptions anyway. And I myself am getting more comfortable with cell phones going off and on during messages. I've learned to appreciate all of the different and sometimes maybe embarrassing ringtones. Acts chapter 10, the bulletin should say 34 to 48, and that's on me, I apologize. But we're going to hear a sermon that was preached to a very enthusiastic, a very eager congregation. And just as Peter is getting to the meat of his message, the sermon is not only interrupted, it comes to a screeching halt. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the book of Acts. We thank you for all the meat and all the teaching and all the amazing grace that you give us and you show us in this amazing book. Father, speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about Peter's message here. He said, "Oh, that our sermons were incomplete for the same cause that Peter's was. For the Holy Spirit, who speaks better by himself than the most earnest voice, caused a divinely joyful interruption. Surely," Spurgeon continues, "a sermon produced under such circumstances, leading up to such results, and interrupted so divinely, deserves to be reverently studied." But before we can reverently study this message, I want to put the text this morning into a little bit of context. Our main idea, you'll remember from last week, is that God is always at work, and sometimes we get to see it. And even if we don't see it, God is still always at work. We also learned last week that the Holy Spirit wants to adjust our attitudes and align our actions. We celebrated how God worked in two totally different individuals who were separated not only by 30 miles but by cultural and religious differences as well, and different distances as well, and they were brought together by God's sovereign timing. Both Cornelius, who was a centurion, and Peter, an apostle, received divinely synchronized visions while they were praying. And these visions not only prepared Cornelius for the gospel, but they prepared Peter to let go of his prejudices. Since most of the first Christians had Jewish backgrounds, it was natural and really not wrong for them to think that any non-Jewish person, Gentile, had to come to Christianity through Judaism. The thought of a Gentile getting saved without coming through the door of Judaism was totally foreign to them. But God made it very clear that both Jew and Gentile can come to Christ by faith alone, without having to be circumcised, without having to celebrate certain ceremonies, without having to follow strict food rules. After learning that it's okay to eat pigs in a blanket, come on, that's funny, Peter headed to the house of this military officer named Cornelius in order to share the gospel with he and his family and his friends. Acts 10, verse 33, we see how eager Cornelius was to share the glories of the gospel. The man filled his house, and the Bible tells us, "Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." The phrase translated here, "in the presence of God," is the idea of being before the face of God. No pastor, I don't think, ever could have asked for a more eager or attentive congregation. So let's listen to Peter's introduction to his message, chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. The Bible tells us, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him,'" him being Jesus Christ. Excuse me. The phrase "opened his mouth" was a solemn formula that was used to introduce something really important. It was commonly used to describe opening a door to some treasure. Because Peter's attitude had been adjusted and his actions had been aligned, he was now ready to preach the gospel to a room jam-packed with Gentiles. And this is huge, folks, because the Jews always believed that they were God's favorites since the beginning. However, God always intended to extend his favor to everyone who put their faith in him. Amen? This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where God was speaking to Abraham, chapter 12, verse 3, and the Bible says, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All. That means without exception. Romans 2, verse 11, the Bible says, "For God shows no partiality." And then listen to what even the enemies of Jesus said about him. Luke chapter 20, verse 21, the Bible says, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality." Those were his enemies. Folks, God is drawn to those who show reverence for him. God is drawn to those who show reverence for him. I like the summary statement found at the end of Solomon's journal, which we call Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13, and the Bible says, Solomon speaking, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Acts 10, verse 36 reminds us the message was first sent to the Jews. The Bible says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel." But it wasn't supposed to stop there. Romans 1, verse 16, the Bible says, and many of you know this verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So after this really brief introduction, Peter wants to establish seven elements of the grace gospel. These elements stand in contrast to what we often hear people say, things like, "I'm sincere in what I believe." Well, Cornelius was sincere too, but he wasn't saved. We hear people say, "I'm working on doing good works." Good works, folks, are never enough because no one is good enough to meet God's standards. We sometimes hear people say, "I'm trying to clean up my life." Well, come to Jesus. Let Jesus do the cleaning. Peter's short sermon is filled with theologically dense language. And I want to give us the seven essential elements in him. Number one, assert that the gospel alone brings peace. Assert that the gospel alone brings peace. Look at the middle section of verse 36. The Bible says, "Preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ." It more literally reads this way, "gospelizing peace through Jesus Christ." This brings us back to the message, if you'll remember, that the sleepy shepherds heard in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. You'll remember the Bible tells us, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Luke 2, verse 14. Romans 5, verse 10 declares that we all are enemies of God and are at war with him. Romans 5, verse 1 says that we can be at peace with God through Jesus. And the Bible says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, we see Jesus brings peace to those from a Jewish background and to those who are Gentiles, thank God. The Bible tells us, Ephesians 2, 17, And he came and preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. And folks, once we're at peace with God, we can experience the peace of God and be at peace with other people. Essential element number two, acknowledge Jesus as Lord of all. Acknowledge Jesus as Lord of all. Check out the five words that are in the parentheses at the end of verse 36. The Bible says, He is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of the Israelites and he's Lord of the Gentiles. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, the Bible says, He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Folks, listen, there's no way to be saved unless we confess Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, verse 9, the Bible tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I was kind of surprised to see the phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord, trending on Twitter not too long ago. And I'm not on Twitter that much, but I was on it that day. And I'm not sure why Twitter decided to declare Jesus as Lord, but it's the truth, whether it's trending or not. Sometimes we as believers and new Christians as well fall into the saying things like, we make him Lord. And we do that when we surrender to him. But folks, actually, he's Lord whether we submit to him or not. And because he's Lord, the song, O Holy Night, is right when it declares we must fall on our knees. I read a stunning quote recently by James Montgomery Boyce, and I've quoted him before. Boyce says, we often hear the Savior characteristics of God stressed. His love, his mercy, his goodness, and the list goes on. But the matter of his lordship is frequently absent. And this distortion, Boyce continues, is particularly clear in evangelism. The modern practice of the call to repentance is usually called an invitation, which one can obviously accept or refuse. It's offered politely, generally. Seldom do we hear presented God's sovereign demand to repent and his demand for submission to the authority of his appointed king, Jesus the Christ. His demand to repent, his demand for submission. Essential element number two, acknowledge Jesus as Lord of all. Number three, absorb all that Jesus said and did. Absorb all that Jesus said and did. Folks, before somebody can be saved, they got to know about their Savior. Verse 37 to 39, Peter summarizes what Jesus said and did. Following the outline presented in the Gospel of Mark, and the Bible says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter is telling Cornelius and his friends that they knew enough about the life of Jesus now to submit to his lordship. The phrase, you yourselves know, folks, is emphatic. Jesus ministered throughout the land of Israel and even into the surrounding countries. Acts 26, verse 26, when he was speaking to King Agrippa, and we will get to this, Paul said these words, and the Bible tells us, for this has not been done in a corner. The proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ was not done in secret. It was not done under the cover of darkness. It was done out for everybody to see. The word anointed here is the word for Messiah in Hebrew and the word Christ in Greek. Jesus is the long-awaited Savior, folks. He's the one who fulfills prophecy and exhibits the very power of God. By the way, did you notice that all three members of the Trinity are evident in verse 38? How God, the Father, anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Son, with the Holy Spirit. Folks, Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Jesus did good things and he delivered people from the devil. He's the ultimate bondage breaker. I was reminded of the words to the song by Zach Williams, Chainbreaker. Zach says this. He says, if you've got a pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom or saving, he's a prison-shaking savior. If you've got chains, he's a chain breaker. Folks, if you don't know much about Jesus, read one of the Gospels. I strongly recommend that you start with either Mark or John. Mark is great because it goes ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. It's actually Peter dictating to young Mark what to write, and you could tell by reading it that Peter's talking. If you don't want to start with Mark, check out John. But after you've done one of those, go back and read all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you've never done this, try reading all four of them once a month the entire year. That's each of the four Gospels 12 times. It will change your life. Number four, agree that Jesus died on a tree. Agree that Jesus died on a tree. Folks, the key part of the gospel is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because of grace, he died. He, Jesus, died in our place. And listen to the last part of verse 39 where the Bible says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And Peter picked up on this later when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and the Bible says, he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. By using the phrase hanging him on a tree, Peter is referencing Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, where the Bible says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Galatians 5, verse 13, Paul writes, and the Bible says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Here's a deep thought. Came up with this all by my little self. Jesus took the curse which belonged to us by becoming the curse for us. Okay, maybe I didn't make that up. But folks, the curse is reversed when we repent and seek and receive Christ as our Lord. Number four, agree that Jesus died on a tree. Number five, affirm that Jesus was raised from the dead. Aren't you glad we don't serve a dead Savior? I mean, Jesus has conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered death itself by rising from the dead. He validated everything he ever claimed. And we can see that in verses 40 and 41, where the Bible says, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Folks, the reality of the resurrection is the foundation of the entire book of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. I counted, and I found 24 times in the book of Acts that the resurrection was mentioned. And folks, Jesus appeared to well over 500 people, and he ate and drank with some of them to show that he was physically raised from the dead in bodily form. Peter himself was one of those witnesses. Commercial timeout. Sorry. Number six, admit you deserve judgment. Admit you deserve judgment. You're a sinner. We deserve judgment. Some churches have stopped preaching entirely about hell and judgment. Entirely. Verse 42, Peter is given a direct order to preach that Jesus is the ultimate judge. The Bible says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be the judge of the living and the dead." Folks, because of our sins, each one of us deserves judgment. We deserve condemnation, and we deserve a sentence resulting in eternal separation in hell. 1 Peter 4, verse 5 says, "Everyone will have to appear before Judge Jesus." The Bible says, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the Bible tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Essential fact number 7, accept Christ by faith alone for forgiveness of sins. The order here is important. If we don't first believe in coming judgment, we're not going to be interested in coming to the Savior. If we know that we're a condemned sinner, we're going to be eager to hear about how we can be saved, right? Or to put it a different way, you have to know you're lost before you want to be found. So the bad news is really bad. But that only makes the good news really, really good. Check out verse 43. The Bible says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." I love how all the prophets of the Old Testament pointed to Christ and the message of forgiveness. Let's think about that for just a second. Everyone who believes in him. Folks, the offer of forgiveness goes out to those from a Jewish background and to those who are not Jewish, to those who are Gentiles. And I want you to think of some people that you might know in the world who are pretty evil people. I could throw out a list of names of people that have accepted Christ as Lord and are serving him now that have a lot of evil in their lives. But you know what? I could be talking about any of us because we all have plenty of evil in our lives. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 39. The Bible says, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." So after gathering to decide if Gentiles needed to become Jewish in order to be saved, the Jerusalem Council concluded, Acts 15, verses 9 to 11, the Bible says, "And he, Jesus, made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Folks, forgiveness is available for Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, American, Armenian, African, prostitute, adulterer, Democrat, Republican, Independent. Isaiah 24, verse 47, the Bible says, "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, everyone, beginning with Jerusalem." Folks, our biggest need is to be forgiven for our sins. And if we struggle with feeling forgiven, listen to these scriptures, and I'll just read a few. Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us," the Bible says. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Isaiah 38, verse 17, the Bible says, "In love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Matthew 26, verse 28, the Bible says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Luke 7, verse 48, the Bible says, "And he said to her, your sins are forgiven." And Ephesians 1, verse 7, the Bible says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So here's the deal, folks. We're either going to face Jesus as judge or we're going to face Jesus as justifier. You'll either be condemned because of your sins or you'll be commended because the Savior has forgiven your sins. You'll either go to heaven because Jesus has taken on your curse or you'll be cursed forever in a hot place called hell. Romans 6:23, the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Folks, as a preacher, Peter is no doubt ready to move on to application and invitation. But just as he's gaining steam, his sermon is suddenly and unexpectedly interrupted, stopped. And not by somebody clipping fingernails in the front row, but by the Holy Spirit himself. I see four ways that Peter's preaching was to put into practice even before he could stop. And I'm reminded, folks, that God doesn't need me, doesn't need anybody else to accomplish his purposes. One of my favorite images is when Solomon dedicated the temple, and the glory of God so filled the temple that the priests couldn't even get in there to do their work. Imagine the scene described in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2. And the Bible says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Here are four things that happened that day when Peter spoke. Number one, the Holy Spirit was the seal of their salvation. We see that in verse 44 where the Bible says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. That would be cool. Normal church service is going on, life is good, hunky-dory, the pastor's coming to his main point, and all of a sudden, swam, the Holy Spirit comes in here and starts to do amazing things. The sixth, when Cornelius and his full house heard the message of forgiveness, they believed and received on the spot without needing any more preaching. The six Jewish Christians who had accompanied Peter had only seen the Holy Spirit poured out on Jews who believed in Jesus, and they were flabbergasted to see him falling on the Gentiles. Verse 45, the Bible says, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, even on us. And the word for amazed here means to astonish, to be beside oneself, to throw out of position. Sometime later, Peter stood up to help other Jewish background believers see the Holy Spirit was also given to non-Jews who confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. Acts 15, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Folks, this is such a huge deal that this teaching is presented repeatedly throughout the New Testament. Paul put it this way in Romans 3, verses 29 and 30. The Bible says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith? God is one who will justify the circumcised and the uncircumcised. That's good for us. Second way we saw the Holy Spirit in Cornelius' house that day is worship was their natural response, number two. Worship was their natural response. Verse 46 tells us that the new believers were speaking in languages that they had never heard before, authenticating the gift of the Spirit being given to them, the Gentiles, just as he had been given to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. The Bible says, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Extolling here means magnifying or enlarging him. Psalm 34, verse 3, the Bible says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Luke 1, verse 46, Mary, mother of Jesus, magnifies the Lord when she finds out she's pregnant with Jesus. And the Bible says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Third way we see the Holy Spirit that day was baptism was their very first step of obedience. We've already seen in the book of Acts, baptism always follows belief. Verse 47, The Bible says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And the answer is a hearty no, folks. And literally it reads like this. It says, surely no one will now venture to forbid baptism. Baptism is the next step after belief. Both Jew and Gentile have free and full access to Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, in the glory of God alone. Both Jews and Gentiles have free and full access, that's you and me as well, in Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And that's exactly what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where the Bible says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Folks, baptism provides the believer, that's us, with the opportunity to identify with Christ and to be incorporated into his church. And the fourth way we can see the Holy Spirit in that gathering is this way. Gathering to grow was a priority. I've read this section a few times, and I almost miss the importance of the very last phrase in verse 48 of Acts 10. The Bible says, then they asked him, Peter, to remain for some days. Peter was willing to linger in order to help them learn more about the Lord. He continued gathering with them so that they could grow. And Jesus actually said something very similar to this after ministering to the Samaritan woman in John 4, verses 41 to 42, where the Bible says, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. Folks, we're called not just to evangelism, but also to discipleship. We must go with the gospel, but we also have to help people grow. They actually go together. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, you all know it, the Bible says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Folks, we are to make disciples by baptizing them and by teaching them. And here's the definition of a disciple that I think we've adopted here. A disciple is a believer who lovingly follows Jesus and intentionally helps others follow him. I found this piece that was written during COVID, and it was called, What's Keeping You from Your Church? I'm sorry, What's Keeping You from Church? Now I'm going to read you just part of it. If your rationale for staying away from your church family, hasn't been carefully defined, you run the risk of never returning to church. If you do not draw a line in the sand right now and determine when you will return to worship, you may never return. You will find other things to fill your Sunday mornings with, and commitment to your church will wax and wane and eventually go. The author concludes with an honest admission from a guy he sat down with one day. The gentleman said this, my wife and I have really gotten into a bad habit. I admit it. I don't have a good reason for not attending worship. It's just gotten really easy to get up and sit down in front of our TV with a cup of coffee and listen to a sermon on TV. Then we get dressed and we go out to lunch. And I know it's ridiculous. He said, it's not okay. We have to change that. Folks, let's be honest. Some of us are comfortable sitting on our couch or sitting at a campsite or sitting in the lake. He's finishing up here. If you're still going to work, you're sending your kids to school, you're eating in restaurants, you need to be in church. And there's a lot of people out there today who are coming up with any excuse to stay home on Sunday morning. And can I tell you, it's not even football season yet? Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, the Bible says this, and let us consider how to stir one another up in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, that's Sunday morning service, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. I want to wrap up with a couple questions. That I think we should ask ourselves. Do I have any health concerns? If so, what are they? Have I grown comfortable staying away from church? What example am I setting for my family? What example am I setting for unbelievers? And am I growing stagnant in my walk with Christ? Folks, if you have friends or family members that are not going to church, ask yourself those questions about them and then challenge them that way. Folks, understand, I'm committed to grace and not trying to be judgmental. Everyone has to wrestle with these complicated issues and come to their own conclusion. When COVID got over, we as a church were able, I think, to breathe God's word into our lives because we started to gather together. And I think we started to gather together sooner than some other churches did. There's power in meeting together. There was power that day in Cornelius' house. There was huge power that day in Cornelius' house. Why? Because they had gathered together. When Peter left, Cornelius and his family felt loved. When Peter left, their faith had been built up. Folks, we need each other. We need each other. I tell the guys at work all the time, don't isolate. If you isolate, you're going to use. Write it down. Same thing with us. If we isolate, if we stop going to church, if we stop serving the Lord in this place, we're not going to serve him out there. And our faith may not disappear, but it will not be strengthened as it should be. If you've never met the Lord, and if you want to be saved today, you can be. Or maybe the Holy Spirit actually interrupted my message and you already trusted Christ this morning. Let me remind you of the seven essential ingredients of the grace of God. Assert that the gospel alone brings peace. Acknowledge Jesus is Lord of all. Absorb all that Jesus did and said. Agree that Jesus died on a tree. Affirm that Jesus was raised from the dead. Admit you deserve judgment, and then accept Christ by faith alone and receive his forgiveness. I'm going to close with an opportunity to accept Christ together one more time. Let's pray this way. Father God, I admit I don't have peace, and I'm not at peace with others at all because I'm not at peace with you. I acknowledge Jesus is Lord of all, that he died in my place on the cross and that he rose again from the dead on the third day. Because of my sins, Lord, I admit I deserve your righteous judgment. But right now, this morning, I repent of how I've been living and I receive Jesus the Christ by faith. Father, please forgive me for my many sins and enable me to follow you faithfully for the rest of my life. Help me to grow each day so I can show you to others. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus we do pray. And may God's kingdom come.